I want to cover, first of all, here a Bible study topic, and then we'll get into some of the questions that have been asked here. Hopefully there will be time for that anyway at the end. This is a kind of a topic that I wanted to make some comments on, talk some about here, which I feel personally that it's something we need to look at and discuss. Interesting. Had at least two of the members during the days of unleavened bread ask, well, how do the men that speak in church come up with the topics that they do? And, you know, obviously that is a concern for everyone who speaks. You wonder, well, what should I speak on? What can I speak on? What should it? You know, what would be helpful to the people? And I know in the last several years I've thought much about what it mentions in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and several other places. And I begin to think about where it said there so many times in Ezekiel even that the word of the Lord came to him. Over and over it said that. These words came to Ezekiel. They came to Isaiah. And so it was God who gave them the words to speak. And that's the ideal situation for, you know, a minister, anyone that is speaking, that God would show him what to speak on. And that's what those who speak pray for. They pray that God will put the thoughts in your mind of the topic that that he wants the people to hear. And then you begin to, you feel like that maybe, well, maybe God has put that thought in there, and then you begin to develop it from the scripture and from your own prayers and thinking about it, and that's the way it happens. And so, you know, there's always the hope that what you're speaking on is what God wants you to, and not what is your own personal interest or personal ideas. You certainly don't want to stand before God's people and give your own personal thoughts. You know, you want them to be what, you know, God wants the people to hear. And so, just that as a little background before getting into this. Let's say that, you know, as I mentioned here, that there are several ways of studying the scriptures. And I've talked about the historical, grammatical way of looking at scriptures. One of what the words say in the historical is the setting or the time that they were spoken in or talked about. But let's say that God called you back around, and you lived back around 90 and 95 A.D. or C.E., 60, 65 years after the death of Christ. You were living then, and God called you. And let's say that you lived in Asia Minor. That's where Turkey is today. And that you lived an equal distance from the seven churches of Revelation. Which one of those seven churches would you attend? I want you to think about that. Let's say, you know, you realized God had called you, and now let's say I need to go to church. I can go to Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Pergamos, Philadelphia. I've got my choice. Would it make a difference? Would you say it doesn't matter? You know, I could go to any of them. So I would ask you, which one would you attend and why? Just give you that as a little bit of a thought here as we start this study. One of the scriptures that we read during the Passover was that Jesus Christ prayed that his disciples would be one as he and the Father are one. You remember that scripture. That's in, I believe, in John 17. Over in Ephesians 4, let's notice the Apostle Paul wrote about the unity, the oneness that God desires of his people. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We recognize you have to be called, and it is a divine calling. And to walk with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And I might say, you know, verse 2, if you don't have those qualities in verse 2, you won't have unity. You won't have oneness. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we see here that Paul exhorts that there be unity in the body of Christ. That's the ideal. That's the goal. That's where we must come to someday. We all believe that someday that's going to happen, that it must happen. That if any of us don't believe that, then we're thinking contrary to what God would want and would require even of His people. But today, the body of Christ is divided. There's the ideal, and there's the less than ideal in the Scripture. Let's go to Mark 10. I want to show you that before there can be the ideal, that sometimes God has to deal with the less than ideal. In fact, we know that He has to deal with the less than the ideal because He deals with each one of us. We're all flawed. We're all weak. We all are not where we must someday come to be. But here's an example right here of in Mark 10. And this is the example of where the Pharisees and Sadducees ask about divorcing a man putting away his wife. And they want to know of Christ, do you think that's lawful? You know, in verse 2. And they were trying to cause him to stumble and create some problems for himself. And Christ's response to whether it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife, his response was this. He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And there are two key words there. Christ said, "What did Moses command?" They said, "Moses permitted." You see, there's a difference between commanding and what is permitted. What Moses permitted was the less than ideal. And he did it for what reason? Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So, the ideal is that a man should not put away his wife. The ideal is that there should never be divorce. Now, what does God think about divorce? It says He hates it, doesn't it? Malachi 2 says God hates divorce. But God inspired Moses because of their carnality to permit them to put away their wives under the old covenant. You have the ideal and you have the less than ideal. So Christ here spoke of what God commanded, what He temporarily permitted or allowed. That He permitted something that He hates because of their carnality. But that doesn't change God's standards. That's what Christ said. But from the beginning, you know, this is what God wants to bring people to comprehend and understand. So sometimes God permits things, sometimes God allows things that He doesn't want because of our weaknesses and our carnality. You know, that's That's what this says here. Isn't that what it's saying, or am I misunderstanding something there? Well, splits and divisions that have taken place in the body of Christ we see around us today. We teach, we believe, that we're not the only true people of God. You know, that God has members in other organizations. You know, I believe that. I can't look in people's hearts, and I don't want to. It's not my job. My job is primarily to look in my own heart and to do what I can to serve and help the people that I'm with. But splits and divisions have placed the members in a position where they have to choose, make a decision of where to go, who to attend with. I mean, hasn't that happened? You look all around us today and you see the membership of the church have been placed in a position that they have to choose where to attend and who to attend with. That wasn't true 50 or 60 years ago. When I was called and I recognized I was being called and was baptized, there was only one choice of where to attend. There was only one Church of God in the country that taught the Sabbath, the holy days, and the things that we had. So there was, I was not placed in that position. There was only one place for me to go. And I'm sure that's true for a lot of you here, a lot of the older members anyway. But now the members are placed in a position of where they have to make a choice. And I might mention here is that briefly, you might say that the disciples of John the Baptist were in that position briefly. You know, that we know John is a man of God, but we know that Jesus Christ is also a man of God, or maybe even the Messiah. Who do we go with? And so, briefly, there was kind of that choice for them. But John the Baptist, what did he say? Don't you go over there with him. He's Laodicean. No, John the Baptist was saying, look, he must increase and I must decrease. So you're going to need to go to him. You know, that I've had my ministry as preparing the way, and my ministry is coming to a conclusion, and his is just beginning. So I want you to go over there. You know, that was a little different situation. It's more than a little different. It's a big difference anyway. But anyway, today we have several organizations where we do believe that, you know, the members are sincere. God has allowed this to happen. Not that he wanted it. Surely we understand that God could have stopped it. It would have been very easy for God to have stopped any division. Anyone that rose up to start a division, if God wanted to, he could pull the plug on them, couldn't he? I mean, that's a political correct way of saying something, pulling the plug on someone. He could have done that. God could have stopped it. I believe that God hates divisions and the resulting anger and slander that results from them. But we've seen in so many instances that God is able to turn lemons into lemonade. Just as he hated the rebellion of Satan, he allowed it. And he even allowed Satan to descend to the earth and to tempt man. He could have stopped that. But he's used that. You know, Satan's rebellion and his attitude as a power that he can use to eventually build character in human beings. To be a force to resist and become spiritually stronger. So God is able to turn lemons into lemonade. And these splits have been a major trial for the members and the ministers. But if trials of this type are handled correctly, good can come from our trials. Let's go to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1. Yeah, and as you're turning there, you've probably heard the statement that trials make people stronger. That's not always true. It depends on how you respond to the trials, because trials can destroy people. Trials can make people become alcoholics, drug addicts, give up. So they don't always make people stronger. It depends on, again, how you use the trial, how you respond to it. In 1 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, let's read verse 6 and 7. That's what I wanted to read. In this you greatly rejoice, the previous things that he mentioned, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he said various trials. You know, there can be all kinds of trials. You can lose your job because of the Sabbath. You can have sickness or death in the family. You could go many, but let's just for a minute focus on the trial of what's happened to the church in the way of, you know, splits and divisions. That's a trial as well. It's been a trial for the members. It's been a trial for the ministry as well. So that's a trial too. It says, though you've been grieved for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by this trial, so that the genuineness of your faith may be found, you know, to praise, honor, and glory. Certainly, the things we've gone through in 95 and other years as well, and even recently, has been a test of the genuineness of our faith. Things have happened in the past with people, with ministers, leaders, and some people just thrown in the towel. Well, that's the way things are. I'm just going to quit. I don't think I should want to be a part of a church like this. And so, was their faith genuine if you quit? Or was it focused on human beings, on personalities rather than on God? As I said before, you know, the promises and the requirements in the Bible are constant. They don't change if a minister goes bad or another member goes bad. Or no matter what happens to a physical body of people, it doesn't change God, it doesn't change His Word, it doesn't change His promise. It doesn't change the hope of eternal life that we all are striving to have. You know, that doesn't change. So our faith should be in God. And if it's genuine, we won't let personalities or the flaws of humans, you know, deter us from the course and the path that God's called us to walk in here. So, as I was saying here, if they're handled correctly, then good can come from our trials. You know, that's what this is saying here. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, obviously the Corinthian church, and I'm going to come back to that, had very serious problems, spiritual problems in the church. And they had divisions. And they had contentions and questions about a number of teachings, certainly the role and dress and hair length, It's covered here in chapter 11, role of women. And Paul spells out what it should be. And then he says in verse 16, "But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This is what we teach, what we believe, Paul is saying. And then he said, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you." There's a lot in these two verses. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Now, is this what Paul spoke of, these divisions, in chapter 1? Let's go to chapter 1. Hold your place here. We'll come back. 1 Corinthians 1. And I'm sure most of you will remember that he starts his letter by saying, we read here, he said, "I hear that there are divisions among you." And in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." You know, your teaching should be the same. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me, concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so we see here that there were members lining up behind Peter, Apollos, and Paul, and that was wrong. Now, Peter, Paul, and Apollos were all fine ministers. They were all true ministers, all teaching the same truth. I don't think Paul, Apollos, and Peter were teaching different doctrines. So this was something the members were doing, and they may have had certain preferences for his style or voice or, you know, their approach. But these were true ministers here. Chapter 3 and verse 5. "Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." So here were these three were working together. They were not divided. It was the members lining up behind each one. So this is not what Paul is referring to later in the book. And we're going to see here that this is a much more serious problem now than what he mentioned at the beginning of the book here. Let's go back to chapter 11. He says, For there must also be factions among you. The word factions is heresies. These are doctrinal teachings that are wrong. And he says, again, this is something that God allows, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. That God allows and will use the divisions to perfect and strengthen the bride, and ultimately, even through these, bring unity that he desires and that must take place. You know, that, again, and we'll come back to that, that this perhaps is one way that God does some sifting. You know, that Now, I'd mentioned talking with Dr. Levy when he was here visiting that we got to talking about how we're living in an age of tolerance to the extreme. You know, obviously, we should be forgiving and a balanced approach of tolerance to various differences of each other. But we're talking about tolerance to the extreme, where people are taught to accept the sins of the world around us. You know, that, and he'd mentioned that some of the questions that we're having with some of the young people were kind of amazing in ABC, that some of the young people said, well, what's so bad about abortion? What's so bad about homosexuality? And this is what the world wants people to feel towards sin. Abortion, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, pregnancies outside of marriage, people living together without marrying. You know, all of these are sins. And God hates sin. Not to condemn people, but condemn sinful behavior. You're not accepted. That's where, you know, we should be. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. And you see there was this tolerant attitude, I think very similar to what we have today in our world, in Corinth. You know the story here, 1 Corinthians 5, of where they had a member in the church that was sexually immoral, and most of the members knew about it, and it didn't bother them. In fact, they were kind of proud that we can allow this person to mix with us, and we can be friendly with him, and who knows, we may even win him around. So let's notice verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. You're proud of that, and have not rather mourned, grieved, that we have such a thing in church with us, and that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You know, that now verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Your tolerance and pride about being so accepting, politically correct, not making a big deal out of someone else's sin, you think that's that's sitting right among you? Don't you know that that's going to affect your thinking and even the behavior of other people as well? So they prided themselves on being tolerant. Notice what Paul said in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle. And it must have been a different one. I mean, one that wasn't an earlier letter that didn't become a part of Scripture. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous, an idolater, reviler, or drunkener, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, I want you to think about verse 11. This is what Paul said. He said, I've told you that if you have such a person that is a brother in the church that's gotten into, you know, sexually immoral conduct, or an idolater, reviler, or excessive drinking, or extortioner, that you're not even to eat with them. That's what God's apostle said. Now, how would some people feel about that? Would they say, oh, so self-righteous? You won't even eat with a brother in the church because he's got a little bit of a sin or something? You know, would we judge God's word that way? We'd say, well, that's, you know, that maybe that's not the way the world would do it, but that's the way God's servant was inspired to write here. That verse 12, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside the world? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And so this was, you know, this was his response to that tolerant attitude they had here about what was happening in the body. I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians 11. This is a follow-up letter that Paul wrote. And what you're going to see here is that they weren't just tolerant of some of the members that were living sinfully. And I don't mean minor, because we all sin, of course, and we all have errors we still need to overcome. But these were flagrant sins. These were major sins. You know, that... And still it didn't seem to bother them. Many of them didn't like Paul. And again, I want us to realize this is a congregation. This is a congregation of people. And some of them didn't like Paul and were very critical, gossiped, slandered about Paul. And so he says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 and 2. He says, I'm going to say some things and in a way that I normally wouldn't say, so I'm asking you to be just a little, put up with me just a little bit. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He says, I'm very concerned that you're going to wind up being deceived like Eve was by the serpent from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what he's saying, I want you to be tolerant of something that I'm saying here, because you are very tolerant of other things. You know, verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. And so he says, I ask, let me read verses 3 and 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now, you see the word you may well put up with it? That's a little difficult to understand. And what Paul is saying here is when someone comes and preaches another Jesus, you put up with that. You're tolerant. So they were not just tolerant of the behavior of some of the members, they were tolerant of some of the ministers that came there and spoke heretical material. You know, he was saying to them that you tolerate them with no problem. So I'm asking that you tolerate some things here that I'm going to tell you about myself. You know, that I ask that you bear with me as you seem to have no problem bearing with them, some who come and preach another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. You tolerate them with no problem. The Amplified Bible says you tolerate all that well enough. Let's drop down to verses 16 through 20. And here's what he's asking them to tolerate. I say again, let no one think me as a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. It wasn't Paul's nature to boast. And that's what he's saying. I'm asking you to put up with a little bit of boasting, because I need to show you the distinction between what you've been listening to with these others, these visitors, or maybe some even that were there, and that are saying that I'm not really an apostle, but they are. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it is, as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. I couldn't say that God would inspire me to boast about myself, Paul is saying. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. They prided themselves on putting up with people. Oh, that makes us so good, you know, that we are so forgiving. We can overlook people and sin so well here. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. He showed you how, you know, they were putting up with these people. Let's go back to verse 5. Verse 5. He says, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Who do you think the most eminent apostles are? Pardon? That's what most people would think, but it's not. The word eminent here is, in the Greek, it's sarcasm. He's saying here, let me put it in English, and a lot of commentaries will point this out to you. He says, "I consider that I am not at all inferior to these super apostles." And they're saying he's being sarcastic. You read that, and you might think it's the Peter and some of the others, but it's not, because later he calls them false apostles. You know, that's later in the chapter here. So they are those self-appointed apostles in the Corinthian area there. And so, as I'd say, who is Paul talking about here? Some try to say that they're Judaizers. But would Judaizers teach the things that he's saying that they teach? The Judaizers, a lot of them wouldn't be preaching about another Jesus. They wouldn't be preaching, they wouldn't be calling themselves apostles of Christ. You know, the Jews, because the Jews didn't accept him. He came to received him not. So they wouldn't be calling themselves apostles of Christ here. Let's notice verse 17. That so he says here, I'm sorry, what I want to do is go to chapter 2 and verse 17. He says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So here he talks about there that there were many that were peddling the word of God, you know, which was basically using it as a means to enrich themselves. So were sermons being given in the Corinthian church that were heretical and they were tolerating them? I think we'll see here that they were. He is going to show that they were wrong and that these were false ministers and were not teaching the truth. Now I want to go back to chapter 11 and verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." So here we see Paul referring to some of the people that were teaching there in the Corinthian church. In this case, were certainly not led by God's Spirit. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, and deaths often. So, this again shows him addressing a problem in the congregation there. It must have been very discouraging at times for Paul. Notice verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times I was beaten. 40 stripes minus 1. The maximum that the law allowed for a man to be whipped was 40. They would do 39 just in case they miscounted. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Since once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked in a night and a day, and I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in the perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness and hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. He saw what was happening and just no doubt felt helpless. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Some stumbled. So, should they have put up with them? Should they be tolerant of these false apostles that were in the congregation there? Revelation 2:2. To the church at Ephesus, Christ sent this message. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That was where Jesus Christ complimented the Ephesus church, where some came there claiming to be apostles, and they tested them and said, we don't believe you are. You're a liar. But the Corinthians weren't doing that. The Corinthians were tolerating it. Now, we've always applied, at least for the most part, these verses to the churches of the world. But it was happening within God's church there. And most of the brethren were God's children. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. I want to bring you back. These were serious problems. And yet, these were God's people. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Let's go to chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. But notice he called them brethren, babes in Christ. For were there envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Now, most of the brethren were God's children, but there was not a lot of spiritual growth taking place. You wonder why? Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I read this a couple or so months ago as we were just beginning. I'll just touch on it quickly here. Paul says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Even though he was in prison, again, God's able to turn bad things into good. Lemons into lemonade when the attitude is right. So it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I'm glad about that. So, what we see here in Philippians 1:12, it seems at this time there were ministers who were already violating the integrity and character traits that should have guided their ministerial conduct. You know, were among the ministry there. At this time, in some areas, two very different types of ministers working side by side, it seems briefly, for a time anyway. But by the time we move a few years or more ahead in church history, we'll look in a few minutes of what came to in the late 90s, Revelation 2 and 3. So, what I want you to do is today here, first of all, is to look at these scriptures in a historical sense. What was like in God's congregation back then? Let's notice Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the work, the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. We're going to look at the works of the flesh just very briefly here. The works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. Now, this is all around us today, but it was then too. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Let's look at also contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Heresies are works of the flesh. Selfish ambition, contentions, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you before, and just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They'll either repent or they won't be in God's kingdom. Now, in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to go to 2 Peter 2. Looks like my computer goofed. I don't know why a computer does that. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on them swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. As I was reading some of the commentaries on this, I want to share something just briefly with you here. Interestingly, the early church fathers, I use the word fathers in quote, these are the famous writers and leaders of the Christian world back then. The religious writers and theologians of ancient times, the early church theologians, saw heresy as a negative thing. But in time, some likened it to just differences, different opinions among Christians. You ever hear the statement, we're all going the same place, we're just taking different roads? And that's the way they began to view some of the heresies, and some even questioned Paul's harsh language toward these ministers, calling them false apostles there in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul wasn't acting very Christian, they said. So I want to go back to the opening question. You're called of God, live in Asia Minor, way back in the, you know, that period of time, equal distance from those seven churches. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and look at the choices you have here. You want to start attending church. Let's see, do we go to Decula, Winder, Jefferson, Gainesville, you know, Ephesus? So you read about these churches in Revelation 2. Now, many of them have some very positive things, but let's just, in the context of our study today, notice he says here, he mentioned some positive things about Ephesus. So you're trying to decide, let's see, do we go to Ephesus? Well, they got some very strong areas here, but he also says in verse 4, that Christ has something against them, that they've left their first love. So they don't seem to be as zealous about studying and praying like they used to be. Well, is that serious? Well, verse 5 says, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But I am glad you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You know that, well, let's see, we could go to Smyrna. Well, they've got some strong points as well. They seem to be a pretty strong church there, although they're going through some persecution. Well, let's see, what about Pergamos? They live in a pretty bad area where Satan's throne is. Verse 14, let's see, they have some members or elders one there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Well, that's not good. Not sure I'd want to bring my children into that. And you have some there that, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and he tells them to repent quickly. I'll come to you quickly. That's not, I don't know whether I'd want to go there or not. Let's see about Thyatira. Thyatira. They are patient, and they seem to be doing more in some of them anyway, and later as they did even at first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allowed that woman they got a woman there named, either named Jezebel, or at least they're liking her to Jezebel. And she calls herself a prophetess. They have a woman in the church there that they're letting be a prophetess to teach and beguile some of the members in there to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols even. And, looks like she's going to have some problems, and even her children as well. I'm not sure I'd want to go to Thyatira. Well, let's see, moving on down to Sardis. Says that you have a name, but you're alive, but you're dead. Well, it sounds like the people there are just don't have much interest in the truth at all. And then he tells them in verse 3 that are ready to die, for I've not found your works perfect before God. Well, I don't know whether I'd want to go there or not. Let's see, Philadelphia. Well, it sounds like that'd be a pretty good place to go. Well, and one more to choose from, Laodiceans here. Uh-oh, Laodiceans, I looks at his wife and says, you reckon we ought to go to Laodicea? That wouldn't be very far to drive. Well, they're lukewarm, and he's talking about vomiting them out of his mouth. And it sounds like they're very self-righteous and unrighteous. Whoa. Well, we need to make a decision. Where do we go to church? So you skim through these churches. All, at this point, are God's churches. They have, no doubt, members attending each one of them who are sincere, who are trying hard, maybe others who aren't. One has a self-appointed apostle. Another allows heresy. Another's allowing sexual immorality right within the congregation. Some have no zeal, life, stayed, dull. Sermons there must be dull. Yet all had some members very sincere, truly God's people. Now again, where would you attend? Where would you want your family and your children to attend? You know, they were all God's churches, but some just barely. Danger of having their candlestick removed. Some had leaders who were a problem, claiming to be an apostle. Others, and weren't. Some had leaders with moral problems. Some had members who lost their first love. Some had members who were lethargic, distracted, where spiritual matters were not that important. Their minds were focused on other things. Look at our groups today. Look at the organizations of the Church of God today and see if you see any parallels. Does there come a time when you have to choose? You may have to leave one because of blank, blank, blank. If you were attending in, was it Thyatira? And weeks went by, and there was actually a woman there that was leading some of the members in to believe that, you know, premarital sex or adultery wasn't really a big problem, and that some of the members are beginning to practice that. Would you want your children to be there, or would you walk away and say, you know, I think I'm going to go over to Smyrna. I think I'm going to quit attending here. You know, sadly, what Paul, Peter, and John had warned had become a very serious problem by the late 90s. And you can see that by reading the letters of John. Let's go to 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. He thought, we must be getting close. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, Paul wrote about it, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. Does verse 19 saying that these many Antichrists were at one time a part of them? I mean, is that what verse 19 is saying? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest. Does that tie in with what Paul said about God allows sometimes things to happen that those that are proved might be made known? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have God's Holy Spirit, and if you stay close to God, God's Spirit is going to lead you. It's going to give you understanding and discernment. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father and so on. And of course, that was one of the heresies that was being taught back there. Was the heresy of docetism, to where the Son didn't really die. You know, that it departed the body and the man Jesus died, but not the Son of God. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. These things are written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And when He's saying that you have no one, you need not that anyone teach you, He's talking about those of the Antichrist, that you don't need to listen to them. You know, where they're teaching wrong. Obviously, there are other scriptures that show it's important, you know, that we... iron sharpens iron, that we have teachers, that God has called some to be teachers. So, anyway, John was writing about the problem, you know, that had come into the church, you know, at that time. The soil has to be right to get something out of our attendance. But sometimes, you know, it's the message or the messenger. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, Paul was trying to correct the problem there in Corinth. Whether he was successful or not, you know, we're not told. But let's just notice something here in verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. That Sabbath services should be edifying, but in some cases they're more harmful than helpful if you have what you know, they had there. And that's what he's saying here, you know, that there might be situations where these false teachers were teaching that they were doing more harm than good. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I just want to mention here in 2 Thessalonians, it's an interesting that so far as the way people are called, some are called through the gospel. Some hear the gospel being preached by the church, and they're called through the gospel. That 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church preached the gospel. People heard that God was calling and came to the church. They learned the truth from the church or the organization. A lot of us, that's the way we came into the church. We heard this voice on the radio or maybe saw the literature, and it was the preaching of the gospel. And God used that to call us into the church. In other cases, others learned the truth. God showed it to them And then they went looking for those who taught and followed it. Just notice those two differences. The example of Cornelius. Did Cornelius hear the church preaching the gospel? Was he called through the church's preaching of the gospel? It doesn't seem like it. God revealed to Cornelius the truth, and then he went looking for the ones who were living the truth. You know, you go and find Peter, and he'll tell you what to do. You've learned the truth, now you go find him. And I mentioned to some of you that I've seen both. I've seen people say, I was walking along and I looked in the garbage can and there was a magazine many years ago. It was a Plain Truth magazine, and I picked it up. I don't know why I picked it up. I don't usually pick up magazines out of the garbage, and I read it, and wow, this is the truth. Where's the address on this? And then they pursue it. They go to the church that's teaching it. And, of course, that still goes on to some degree. But in the last few years, I've had a lot of people call me. I've told you I've had over 100 names. I've got still have the names at home. I don't do anything with them, but I just keep them. Where people have called or emailed me and said, I was reading the Bible, and I found there that the seventh day Saturday is the Sabbath. And I went on the internet, and I started looking for Sabbath-keeping churches, and your church name came up. And so here you have people that found the truth and then went looking for a church. And other cases where people, the church preached the truth, and they called them through the gospel. I'm just using, you know, the two, that there are the two ways there that we see that God called them. Now, I've had the question, and some have asked the question, a few anyway, today, with the divisions we have, how does God choose where to place someone he's calling today? You got Church of God, the Worldwide Association, you've got United, you've got Living, you've got the Restored Church, you've got on and on and on and on and on we go. And God calls someone, and where do I put them? I believe that there's some people and some of the other organizations that are being converted. And God called them. Calling is a miracle. That people have different teaching styles, different personalities, learn differently, don't they? I don't have the answer to that. It's just a question, you know, that comes up to my mind anyway. Let's go back to Mark 9, Mark chapter 9. It would be an interesting Bible study question in the kingdom, wouldn't it? Father, when you allowed your church to go through its time of splits and divisions and you started calling people, how did you determine where to send them? Mark 9. Let's notice here in verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. I want you to notice in your name. That's a key phrase there in Mark 9:38. They were casting out demons in Christ's name. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Now, notice he said in your name. Who would have used his name at that time? Can you think of anyone who would have been casting out demons in his name right at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ in those early years? Anyone? Okay, John the Baptist's disciples. I can't think of anyone else in the early years who would have used the name of Jesus Christ because the Jews were against him. And the Gentiles didn't know about it. So I think the only one at this period of time that I can think of would be some of the disciples of John the Baptist who, they did kind of intermix a little bit with each other at that time. Now, verse 41, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now, the lesson that I would say that I would want to learn from this right here is don't be quick to condemn. That John the Baptist disciples and Christ were not in competition. And we're not in competition with others doing good. Other people do good both in the church and out of the church. We can acknowledge that. We can be thankful for it. I'm glad that there are people in this world who adopt orphans, feed the poor, and do many other good works, even though they may not know the true God. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, if they're not in the church, oh, they're doing it for selfish reasons. They're really bad people. Well, they may not know the truth, but be thankful that other people care about others. I don't think we have to say because they're not, have been baptized by one of our ministers that we condemn everything that they do. And so, this is one lesson I think we learned. Let's go to Mark 3:22. You see, if we condemn a good act because maybe our church didn't do it, then we can make a wrong call. And here's an example of that. Mark 3:22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons. You see, the scribe says he's not one of us, so he's casting them out by demons. They made a wrong call. I'm glad the demon is being cast out. Yeah, that's all I can say. I don't have to worry about anything else. I don't have to evaluate, judge, criticize. And he went on to show, that could wind up in being even committing the unpardonable sin, if you read on down through there in Mark 3:22. God didn't call me to go and judge all the works and conversion of other people. And yet, I do want to say, we know that later, Jesus Christ said many would come in his name, didn't he? Later, his name became more popular, and it was used falsely by others. Many would come in my name and deceive many and preach in his name and preach heresy in his name. So that alone by itself. And even in Matthew 7:21-23 said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and they say, I never knew you. And he said, even did great works in my name. But that's God's job. It's not mine. You have to worry about that. It's mine to evaluate whether I want to be a part of that or not. And I might mention here when in Mark 9, when he said, they're casting out demons in your name. He said, don't forbid him. Christ said, do not forbid him. Anyway, that's not your job. He did not say this. Don't forbid him. Go follow him. Go join him. He didn't say go join him. He just said don't forbid him. Now, let me conclude with James 1. I'd mentioned that God has allowed the things that have happened to his people. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Temptation trials come in many forms. And we might ask, is it a way that God sifts and proves his people before the coming of his kingdom? You know, I just pose this as a question. I've had a lady ask recently, said, well, will these things that we've seen happen to the church, how can a person, she said, I'm quite concerned. How can a person know that they are doing what's right, making the wise and right choices, and not make a bad choice and go down a wrong path? And I just mentioned to her, the key is staying close to God. We have the promise in Philippians 1 that if we stay close to him, and as John talked about in 1 John, relying upon his word and his Holy Spirit, it is his intent to finish the work that he's begun in each one of us. And God's Spirit will help you to make the right choice, the right decision there. I'll go to 1 John 4 here. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Paul wrote, prove all things, hold fast to what is good. Test the spirits. Spirits can refer to evil spirits. It can refer to attitudes. I think they all would apply here. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But he says in verse 4, of course, that you are of God, little children, have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, but who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There are two spirits there. It's the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when you're close to God, then you'll be able to have the discernment and the wisdom, to recognize that. So, I thought it'd be helpful and interesting to go over a little bit of some of the things that the brethren faced back then. And it's nothing new, what we're facing today. But God can always turn difficult things into good things. And we can grow and be made stronger. His bride can be purified, and he'll bring us into his family if we stay close to him. Let me just ask any questions about what I've covered today, or anyone, or comments, or feel free. Took a little longer than I expected there.